In the magazine of the Naval Institute, Frank Koch recounts a certain incident that happened to him out at sea, or at least an incident that he observed. He writes the following. Two battleships assigned to the training squadron had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor with patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise, you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal. "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send, I am a captain. Change course 20 degrees. "I am a seaman second class," came the reply. "You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He called out again, "Send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "I'm a lighthouse." We changed course. In that exchange, there was a debate over who should obey the command to change course. But all the debating ultimately stopped when one identified himself as the lighthouse. And the reason for that is because there is no greater authority at sea than a lighthouse that is on land. If the ship does not obey, it will run aground, and the crew will perish. The ship will be destroyed. And of course, that's not the purpose of a lighthouse. Its purpose is to spare a ship from destruction. It shines forth its message of truth. This is where the land begins. It's a message intended to save lives, but if sailors arrogantly do not believe the lighthouse's message, of course, they will perish. Likewise, God's Son came to earth to deliver a message of truth, to save lives eternally. And when he came to deliver that message, he did so with ultimate authority. There is no greater authority than him. And yet, if sinners foolishly refuse to believe his message, they will perish. They will be like sailors who refuse to believe the message of a lighthouse, which, of course, in that situation has ultimate authority. Last week, we considered the witness of John the Baptist, and of course, his witness had great authority behind it. His witness, we could say, in many ways was greater than all the prophets that came before him because he was the forerunner to the Messiah. But John's witness of God and of God's truth isn't the greatest witness. Jesus, God's Son, was the greatest witness. As the truth and as the light, he personally came from God. God the Father's throne to bear witness of God, and thus he gave the greatest, indeed he gave the perfect testimony regarding God because he is God. And so we should believe on him for eternal life. You'll remember that's the purpose for which John the Apostle wrote his gospel account, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. So as we've already seen in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist and his witness concerning Jesus is one reason that we should believe on Jesus. But as our passage for this morning explains, the witness of Jesus concerning himself is really the ultimate reason we should believe on him. So if you haven't already done so, I invite you to turn once again to John chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at verses 31 through 36. And as you find your way to that particular passage, let me just really quickly recap what we have looked at here recently leading up to those verses. You remember, after a brief time in Jerusalem, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he went into the Judean countryside. And when he went out there, he went out to preach the coming of the kingdom of God, and therefore the need to have a baptism of repentance. And of course, this was exactly what John the Baptist was doing as well. He was preaching the same thing. He was practicing baptism of repentance like Jesus. And he was doing so at this point, just a few miles north of Jesus on the Jordan River. So their ministries overlapped. But Jesus' popularity was growing at a quicker rate than John's. And you remember from last week, this made the disciples of John quite jealous over Jesus for the sake of John. They were jealous of Jesus' growing and large following. And yet you remember from last Lord's Day, John was not jealous of Jesus because he understood God's role given to him was to fade away, to fade into the background while Jesus ascended in prominence. So he was not upset like his disciples. He was actually happy that Jesus was ascending and he was descending. He understood that this transition from himself to Jesus was the fulfillment, the completion of God's mission for him. So you remember from last Lord's Day, John's example taught us that we should humbly magnify Jesus while minimizing ourselves. John the Baptist captured this in his life's motto when he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This morning we're going to look at an inspired exposition of the first half of that motto, "He must increase." What we're going to see, Lord willing, is the Apostle John explaining to us why Jesus must increase. And through this explanation of why he must increase, we're going to have some more reasons why we as sinners should believe on Jesus to be our Savior. So as we read here, I encourage you to try to spot those reasons for why we should believe on Christ. We're going to begin reading in verse 31 of John 3. The word of the Lord proclaims, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Bible scholars do not completely agree on who exactly spoke these words in our text. And the reason for that is because, as we considered earlier in chapter 3, the early Greek manuscripts do not have quotation marks like we have in our modern translations. So there are some, a very small number of scholars, who contend Jesus is actually saying these words and that they are a continuation of what he said earlier in chapter 3 to Nicodemus. And yet this notion suggests that our text for this morning is out of place. It's out of order in John's gospel, and there's simply no evidence for that. A more plausible suggestion is that John the Baptist spoke these words. This view maintains that what we find in verses 22 through 30, particularly 27 through 30, are from John the Baptist, and that what we find in verses 31 through 36 are just a continuation of what John was saying to his disciples. And this is a possible view. But the most plausible explanation for the speaker of these words is the Apostle John. What we see here is what we saw earlier in verses 16 through 21 of John 3, where the apostle is interjecting an inspired commentary, or inspired explanation, exposition on what was just said. Back in John 3:16 through 21, the apostle John is giving an exposition of what Jesus just said to Nicodemus. And what we find here in verses 31 through 36 is an inspired exposition of what John just said to his disciples. This seems to be the most probable possibility, at least for a few reasons. One, our text presents a highly developed view of who Christ is. It's a high Christology here, and most Bible scholars think that this would have been more developed than where John the Baptist's understanding would have been at this time. Also, we see a highly developed Trinitarian theology in our text. And again, scholars seem to think that this would be above John's understanding, John the Baptist's understanding at that time. And then finally, what we find in verses 31 through 36 is a style that is quite similar to the Apostle John's comments in verses 16 through 21, and then also what we find in chapter 1, the Apostle John's prologue. All that to say this, while it is possible that John the Baptist said these words, it seems more probable that these are the words of the Apostle John under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And that's the important thing to realize. Whether it's John the Baptist or the Apostle John, ultimately doesn't really matter, because what we find in our text is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And I'd also say it's not really important to solve if it's John the Baptist or John the Apostle, because neither of those Johns are the ultimate subject of our text. Jesus is the subject of our text. And what we find specifically about him is this. We find that he is capable of perfectly expressing the nature of God to humanity, and that he is able to perfectly express God's plan for the ages, and also able to perfectly express man's responsibility in believing on him. So in our text, the Apostle John is giving us various reasons why Jesus is absolutely supreme, superior over all, and why we should heed his witness by believing on him. We can sum it up this way. Because God's Son has a superior heavenly origin, testimony, love, and authority, we should believe on him for eternal life. The first reason for believing on God's Son is his superior heavenly origin. Look again at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So this verse begins this exposition of John the Baptist's words, he must increase. And essentially what John the Apostle is saying is, of course he must increase, because he is the one that is from above, from God, and therefore over all. You recall Jesus made this claim for himself in his conversation with Nicodemus when he said, he who descended from heaven is the Son of Man. So the point here is, Jesus, God's Son, the Word, eternally existed before he was born of Mary. He is God. He came from heaven to earth. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He took on human flesh. Why? To accomplish the Father's redemptive purpose, his plan, which was to pay the penalty for our sins. And now, he is exalted on high. You'll notice there in verse 31, it's stated twice, he is above all. On this score, the Apostle Peter affirms Jesus is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Paul says, after God raised him up from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And of course, the author of Hebrews spends the entirety of his first chapter arguing for the supremacy of Christ in all things, that he is a sovereign creator, created all things, over all things, above all things. This is Jesus. Whereas, as we learn in verse 31, John is of the earth, John the Baptist, that is, and therefore belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly manner. Now, when the apostle writes this, he is not in any way trying to put down John the Baptist, and he's certainly not in any way trying to annul his testimony concerning Christ. Again, John is the greatest. John the Baptist is the greatest man, Jesus said. He was the greatest of the prophets, the forerunner to the Messiah, a man of God who boldly spoke the words of God, and yet at the end of the day, he was still just a man. He was a man who could not directly reveal heaven's counsels, nor a man who could offer regeneration from above. As our text says, he was from the earth, and that means he had limitations in his understanding of God, and therefore limitations in his ability to fully explain God. But this wasn't the case for Jesus, because Jesus is God, was with God the Father, with God the Spirit, from all eternity, before the world ever was. As our text says, he hails from heaven. He comes from heaven, and therefore he can perfectly testify not only about everything in that place we called heaven, but more importantly, he can perfectly testify of the one who resides in that place, who is God. He can perfectly communicate and represent God to sinful humanity. And this, we are told, is one of the reasons why we should believe on him. All that he has borne witness concerning God and heavenly things is true because he is from God, because he is true God. Which brings us to the second reason for believing on him. God's Son has a superior heavenly testimony. We see this in verses 32 through 34. And it breaks down in three different ways. First of all, Christ's testimony is superior because it is an eyewitness testimony. Verse 32, the Apostle John goes on to say that Jesus bears witness to what he has seen and heard. If you are new to a town and you want to find out what this new town is all about, who are you going to talk to? You're going to go to a long-term resident who's been there and knows all about the town to find out what it's really all about. Not the brochures, not the PR stuff, but from someone who actually lives there. And if you really want to know what a family is all about, who do you go to? You go to a member in that family. And likewise, the best person to learn about heaven and the best person to learn about God is from the Son of God, because he knows all about them with complete knowledge. As we're told here in our text, he has directly seen and heard all there is to know. His information doesn't come from secondary sources. He is the primary source. As the Apostle John said back in his prologue, Jesus has made him, meaning God, known. More literally, he has exegeted God. Jesus is God's own self-disclosure. The Son of God made himself visible in the incarnation. Why? In order to display the very nature of the Father. He is the visible image of the invisible God. As Jesus will later testify in the Gospel of John, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. And then he goes on to say, and anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So John's point, our text, is Jesus can truthfully bear witness of God because he is an eyewitness. We would say it this way today. He's been there and done that. He's been there. And not only that, he is actually one with the Father. Talk about the ultimate eyewitness. Here recently, a few weeks ago, my family and I had a weird thing happen to us. We were sitting at a stoplight, waiting for it to turn green, and there was a pickup truck about 10 feet in front of us, and it started backing up into us. And so, of course, I immediately started beeping the horn numerous times, and yet it still kept coming back. And eventually, the pickup truck hit the front of our vehicle on the bumper. Well, I jumped out, first of all, wanting to see if there was any damage done to the bumper. Thankfully, there wasn't. He really didn't hit us that hard. And as I was out looking at this, he opened his door, and I asked him the natural question, what's going on? I was beeping at you, and yet you kept backing up, and you hit me. And he replied, which seemed to be a very planned reply, oh, no, you hit me. I said, well, wait a second, what are you talking about? I was beeping at you. You were coming back, and you hit me. And so we went back and forth like this for a moment until a man in the right lane next to us, who was also sitting at the light, rolled down his window, and he called out this man on his lie and said, no, that's not what happened at all. You backed up into him. And then the man very kindly said to me, here's my business card. If you have any problems, give me a call. For some reason, the driver who backed up in me wanted to get out of there real fast. Now, why was that? It's because there was that other driver who witnessed what he saw, and he was willing to testify of the truth. And likewise, Jesus can testify truthfully all about heaven and the Father. Why? Because he is the ultimate eyewitness. And therefore, can reliably relay all that there is to convey exactly what there is to know about God. He saw and heard it all. Jesus, whenever he spoke about heaven, he didn't speculate about it. You know, he wasn't like one of these authors that are so common today who have these supposed near-death experiences, and then they go on to speculate about heaven. And we know they're speculating because so much of what they say contradicts what's in the Word of God. That wasn't Jesus. There was no speculation. Jesus didn't philosophize about heaven either. He's not like an earthly philosopher who's just kind of guessing and wondering what God is all about and what heaven's all about. No. He is an eyewitness to God, who is God, and thus spoke the words of God. He said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative, but speak these things as the Father taught me. So Jesus only says and he only does what God says and what God does, because he is the Son of God. And so to believe Jesus is to believe God, but we have to also understand the converse is true. To reject Jesus' testimony is ultimately to reject God. And we learn in 1 John 5 that when a person does this, they are actually calling God a liar. 1 John 5:10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Let's also realize Jesus not only testified of God in the past, there's a sense in which that he continues to testify of him in the present. And we see this in the verb there in verse 32, testify. It's actually in the present tense. Well, how does he do that today? How does Jesus continue to testify? He continues to testify through the Bible, God's living and active word. The question for us is are we receiving that word, or are we rejecting that word concerning Christ? Well, John goes on to lament in verse 32 that sadly, most people reject Jesus' testimony, even though it is the most reliable testimony you could possibly have. Look at what he says in verse 32. He says, no one receives his testimony. Now, of course, we know that what the Apostle John is saying here is a hyperbolic statement because of what he goes on to say in the next verse, verse 33. He goes on to say that, yes, there are some who receive the Son, receive his testimony. Really, what we have here in these two verses is something that we've already seen in John's gospel. We saw it back in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, where the Apostle writes, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So what that passage and what our text is talking about is basically the general response that most people have to Jesus. What is their response? Well, most have and most continue to reject him. John 3:19, men love darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds were evil. Like we talked about recently, sinners love their sin far too much to give them up and trust Jesus as Savior. They love their sin too much and they hate the Savior too much for pointing out their sin. They don't want to hear how they are depraved sinners who are utterly incapable of saving themselves and therefore need a Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. They don't want to hear that, and so most reject him. And yet, by God's grace, there is, as there has always been, a remnant that believes on him. And in so doing, in so believing, they affirm this proposition: God is true. The second way the Son of God's testimony is superior. It's superior because it's an inerrant testimony. Verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Seal here means to certify or to confirm, to authenticate that something is true. It was a verb that was used in reference to the ancient practice of approving important documents. For example, a king or a ruler who wished to authenticate a document would take some wax when it was hot and let it drip on the parchment. And then as that wax would cool, he would take his signet ring and he would press it into the wax and leave his impression, the engraved impression, the distinctive mark that let everybody know that this was from the king. It was a mark that signified his approval or his acceptance of that document as authentic or as true. Today we would say he signed off on it. And likewise, those who receive Christ's testimony certify their belief that God is true, that Christ's testimony is inerrant, that it is without error. It is always true because God is true. So anyone who rejects Jesus' testimony is deceived. Stated earlier from 1 John 5, those who reject Christ are ultimately calling God a liar, but the truth of the matter is they are the liars because they have deceived themselves. For example, there are many people who will say, well, you know, I believe in God, I just don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God. These are deceived people. These are people who are still under the wrath of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And as Jesus said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So you cannot possibly know the truth about God without receiving the testimony of Jesus. But if you receive his testimony about God, about sinners, about himself as the Savior, our text says you agree, or you could say you seal, you authenticate, you confirm, you attest to the proposition that God is true, not a liar. A wonderful thing happens when a person, a sinner, receives the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord. When that happens, that person is accepting all that God has said as true, as revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. You could say the moment of conversion, the sinner has signed on the dotted line, signed off on God being true in all he says about himself and about us as sinners. And the new believer also signs off on faithfully following Christ for life. Have you done that? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sin? Have you signed, as it were, on the dotted line? Now understand, this morning when I ask you that question, I'm not asking you if you are religious. Because the fact of the matter is there were plenty of religious people in Jesus' day who never ultimately signed off on him. You remember the report that we considered last week from John the Baptist's disciples. They came to John and they said to him, "Everyone's going after this Jesus." Of course, we understand that was exaggeration. Not everyone in Israel was going after Jesus. In fact, many were still going after John the Baptist. But you remember they felt that way because so many were going after Jesus, and they were jealous of Jesus and his large following. And yet, obviously, the many people who followed behind Jesus during his earthly ministry were not true believers. They were false professors. Yes, they were fascinated with Jesus, with his teaching that had an authority that the scribes and Pharisees did not. Yes, they were impressed with his miraculous signs. They were impressed with Jesus, but many in this large mass that followed him were not true believers. We know this because where things ended up in the end. On Palm Sunday, what were they shouting out? Hosanna. What were they saying just a few days later? Crucify him. They weren't true believers. They were religious, but they weren't right with God. They never signed off on Jesus. They never personally put their faith, their trust in him as their Savior, which ultimately means they never believed that God is true. Very religious people. People who love to talk about God all the time, but you know what they were ultimately saying? And what people can say, even though they sit in a church pew like you are right now, they can go through their whole life playing a game, and yet in the end ultimately say, God is a liar. They denied that Jesus is who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. Also understand, this morning, particularly if you are a child or a teen or a young adult, of course it applies to all of us, but particularly those in those age groups, understand when I ask you, have you signed off on Jesus? I'm not asking you if you are a Christian just because your parents are Christians. Growing up in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian any more than you standing in a garage makes you a car. You can't just think, well, you know, I've kind of always believed that Jesus is the Savior. That's what I was taught from day one. Had no reason to doubt that. So, yeah, I believe he's the Savior. But see, that's not how it works. The issue isn't if you intellectually believe that he is the Savior of the world. The question is he your personal Savior? Have you personally put your trust in him alone to save your wretched soul? You got to understand, you don't inherit your parents' faith like you inherit their physical appearance. No, the verb receives there in verse 33 is actually an aorist participle. Why is that important? It's important because it's referring to a decisive act. It's pointing to a moment of decision. In a moment, when you sign on the dotted line, or when you press down the signet ring of your heart into the wax, as it were. A moment when you say, yes, God, you are true. And yes, Jesus, your Son, is the only way of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and life. And yes, I will turn from my sin, forsake them in order to follow him. There is a moment that happens. I would quickly say as an aside, as Christians, we may look back in hindsight and may not always be able to discern exactly when that point in time occurred. But we have to understand this. Regeneration, conversion, happens in a moment. There is a moment when you are confronted by God's Spirit. Like Jesus confronted the rich young ruler and he said to him, what? Sell all your goods, give it to the poor. In other words, he was saying to him, forsake all and follow me. And so I ask you this morning, whether you're a young person, whether you're an older individual, how do you respond to Jesus when he confronts you like that? How are you responding to him in your heart right now? Because right now he is confronting you like that. He's asking you, will you be broken over your sin? Will you realize your works of righteousness are as filthy rags and that you cannot do anything to save yourself? You can never be good enough to save yourself. Do you realize you must just cast yourself upon me as your Savior? Will you look to me as your Savior? Will you cry out, Savior, save me or I die? And will you follow me? Right now, how do you respond to him? Scripture says you must place your personal trust in him. You must personally repent of your sins and follow after him, which means yielding control of every area of your life to him as your master, as your king. Not holding back anything. The point I'm trying to make, particularly to our young people here this morning, is this. You can't ride on the coattails of your parents' faith. And for that matter, anyone else's faith. Do you see how Jesus' testimony about God is true? Well, you should, based on the reasons that we've already considered, and also for this next reason given in verse 34, his testimony is superior because it is a fully empowered testimony. Of course, before Jesus came to earth, there were many other prophets of God before him who revealed the truth of God. And yet, when they gave these revelations, they were but portions of God's truth because the Holy Spirit had only empowered them in measured amounts. The Spirit only came upon them for limited times and for limited purposes. And as far as we are concerned today as Christians, if we are a Christian, yes, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Yes, we can be filled with, we can be controlled by the Spirit in great abundance. And the fruit of the Spirit most certainly will be evident in our life. And yet we've got to understand at the same time, as believers, we will never receive the Spirit without measure as Jesus did. As sinners, we will never experience in this earthly life the complete fullness that Jesus experienced. Instead, if we're believers, we grow in our capacity to be filled with the Spirit. There's always room for us to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. There's always room to grow love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, etc. And this is why we need to find ourselves constantly crying out to the Lord in dependence that we would yield more and more to the Spirit's control. But in the case of Jesus, God's Spirit, we are told, was given to him without measure. He was fully empowered without any limitations. And so this means he was equipped to give the highest revelation of God. He was fully equipped to perfectly deliver the message of God in a way superior to all other the prophets before him. And this is what verse 34 is basically saying. For he, Jesus, whom God has sent, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, the Spirit constantly remained on Jesus from the moment of his conception throughout his life, throughout his ministry. He had a continuous flow of the Spirit. And this is important to realize because this full measurement of the Spirit, this empowerment of the Spirit, further guaranteed that he would only speak the true words of God. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, John the Baptist testified, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon me." Remained upon him. So as I've already alluded to, Jesus was fully God. But we also understand that Jesus is fully man, which means during his earthly life and ministry, he had to rely as a man perfectly and fully upon the Spirit of God, which he did. And because he did, the Spirit, who is also called the Spirit of Truth, enabled Jesus to always speak the true words of God perfectly. You see how Jesus is superior? Do you see also how all three members of the Trinity were involved in Christ's earthly ministry. God the Father, full of truth, endowed his Son, who is the truth, with the Spirit of truth. And thus, as one God, they were in perfect, unified, truthful communion with one another during Christ's ministry. So to back all this up for a second, to receive the words of Jesus is to agree that God is true, but to reject his words is ultimately to accuse the whole Trinity of lying. This is why it's the height of blasphemy for an unbeliever to say, well, you know, I believe in God. I just don't believe that Jesus is the only Savior or the only way to God. I think Jesus is a good guy. I think he's a great teacher, good prophet. I just don't accept what he had to say about God and us as sinners needing him as a Savior. I just don't see that. They say, I still believe in God. It's not like I'm an atheist. I just don't believe in Jesus. And they may say that to you as a Christian, and when they do, they think they're sort of softening the blow. They think they're kind of trying to be nice to you. Hey, I still believe in God. But what they don't understand is to reject the words of Jesus is to indict the whole Godhead and say, God, you're a liar. That's what they're really saying. How grievous. Why should we believe on Jesus, the Son of God? Well, reasons one and two, because he has a superior heavenly origin and testimony. And next, because he has a superior heavenly love. Verse 35 begins, the Father loves the Son. And of course, we could also say the Son loves the Father. And we could also say the Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and they love him. Perfect love. Of course, a few weeks ago, we looked at that wonderful text, John 3:16, God so loved the world. And indeed, he does love the world. And as we also talked about in that message, he has a special, unique love for his own children who are within the world, his redeemed children. But let's understand, God's love for his Son is incomparable to all other loves. His love is a heavenly, superior love. God's love for God cannot be topped. And when you think through it, it really makes God's love for the world that much more amazing. The Father gave up his Son, whom he loves supremely, to a world who hates him. Indeed, God so loved the world. And yet, let's understand, the giving up of his Son in no way diminishes the love that the Father had for the Son. Instead, God giving up his Son shows that his love is infinite and that it is big enough to both love the world and to love the Son. God the Father proves his love for the world, of course, in the giving of his Son to the world. And God the Father proves his love for the Son, in fact, proves that it is even a greater love for the Son than the world, in that he has given his Son all things. And we're going to look at that more here in just a moment. But for now, let's just understand there is a perfect, unified, confident, intimate, unwavering, eternal, mutual love that exists within the Trinity, the members of the Godhead. We could look at other illustrations of this, I'm sure, but one illustration of Scripture that stands out, I think, is when Christ was baptized. The Spirit marked his love for the Son in descending upon him, and then the Father proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And one proof of that love that the Father has for the Son is seen in the gift that he gave him. What gift did he give him? Verse 35 continues, he has given all things into his hand. The final reason were given to believe on Jesus. God's Son has a superior heavenly authority. So to recap here, not only has God the Father given His Son His message, and not only has He given the Spirit without measure, but as we learn here, He has also given the Son all things, which means that Jesus has sovereign authority over all. Not only did Jesus testify to the truth, He has all authority to make sure the truth, His word, is fulfilled. He has all authority. As Jesus said to His disciples at the giving of the Great Commission, all authority, that is exousia in the Greek, it's the authority that a king has, not dunamis like a guy who's just really strong who has brute physical force. No, I have all authority like a king given to me in heaven and on earth. So yes, God loved the world greatly and sacrificially in giving up His Son to pay sin's penalty. But let's understand everything Jesus gave up in coming to the world, we learn here, has been given back to Him by the Father. And in this, we see God's superior love for the Son even above that for the world. Jesus has been given everything. That was the present that the Father gave to the Son. And here's the mind-blowing part for us who are Christians. When you sign on to Jesus, you become a co-heir with Jesus. You become an heir of the kingdom, which means you are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you receive Christ Jesus, infinite blessings are yours both now and forevermore in Him. But hear this warning, if you reject Him, the curse, the wrath of God remains on you now and forever. Which brings us to the right response to the reasons we've been given. The right response is this: we should believe on God's Son for eternal life. We see this in verse 36. And when we come to this verse, it really is the apex, the summit of the entirety of John chapter 3. All that Jesus said to Nicodemus, all that John the Baptist said to his disciples, and all that the Apostle John has given in his inspired commentary is gathered up and summed up in this very pressing statement. A statement, you'll notice, gives two and only two options of eternal significance. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Friends, do you feel the immensity, the eternal weight of that statement? It doesn't get bigger than that. Either one, you believe on Jesus and have eternal life and it becomes your present possession. Or two, you reject Him in disobedience, defiance, disobey the command to believe on Him and continue on in eternal death now and forever. It is your present condition that goes on into eternity. As our text says, if you disobey the command to believe and follow Christ, you will perpetually remain under the wrath of God. And so in both cases, what do you have? You have present realities that extend on into eternity. Life now and forever, death now and forever. So whatever state you are in when you die physically, you will remain in for all eternity. It all depends on your obedience or disobedience to God's true word declared through His Son. You notice that? It doesn't say believe again there. It uses the word obey. And there are at least two reasons for that, for the use of the word obey. One, it's used because unbelief is disobedience to God's call to believe and repent. It's a command given to all. Which leads us to the second reason for the word obey. The word obey defines what true saving faith is. What is that? We actually confessed it this morning in our confession of faith. True saving faith is an obedient faith. So genuine, real faith is a faith that repents. It forsakes sin to follow Christ in obedience. It bends the knee in submission to him in all things for life. And so there's absolutely no such thing as a person who says, well, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, but I'm just not going to follow him as the Lord of my life. There's no such thing as a person who says, I'm a true Christian. I continue on in the sins that I have my whole life. That is a person who is in deception. They've been deceived. They're in habitual disobedience. They don't have real faith. Real faith is repentant faith. So it doesn't matter if a person says, well, I had this great emotional religious experience, and that's how I know I'm a Christian. You know, I prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, had this emotional experience. It doesn't matter. You can't have Jesus just as your Savior. He must be both your Savior and the Lord. And unfortunately, this has become controversial for many in the church, but it shouldn't be controversial at all. This is just basic teaching on gospel conversion. True conversion, simply put, involves both faith and repentance. You can't have one without the other. They need each other to exist. They define one another. Now, of course, we know that true Christians, even true Christians, don't obey God perfectly. But again, the overall direction of their life is one of faith-filled submission to Christ. So it doesn't matter if a person sits in a church pew like you are this morning every Sunday of their entire life, if they refuse to turn from their sins and follow Christ, if they refuse to repent, they're not a believer. They're still in sin. They're still under the wrath of God. Well, what is that? What is the wrath of God? Well, let me define it here quickly for you by first of all telling you what it is not. The wrath of God is not God flying off the handle. The wrath of God is not God having a sudden outburst of his temper. That's not what the wrath of God means. The wrath of God is his settled displeasure, his settled holy hatred in opposition to all sin. And why must he oppose and hate all sin? Why must he punish all sin? Because he is holy and just. And if he doesn't punish sin, then he ceases to be holy and just. He ceases to be God. And of course, that will not happen. And so, as he promises us here in our text, God in his infinite holiness will pour out his infinite hatred upon the infinite offense of sin upon all sinners for all eternity. Those who refuse to sign on to Jesus are presently experiencing this curse, and they will know it in its fullness throughout eternity. So, friends, it all comes down to this. Are you believing God? Are you calling him true by believing the testimony of his Son? Are you believing and obeying God's command to believe on the Son and have life? Or are you in gross rebellion, refusing to believe on Christ and follow him? Here are the reasons you should believe on him. He has a superior heavenly origin, testimony, love, and authority. And do you either believe these things about Jesus and therefore believe on him and have life, or you reject his words concerning you as a sinner, concerning himself as the Savior, and ultimately you call God a liar. And I would urge you this morning not to do that, but instead accept Jesus as God's true testimony, to accept him as the truth, and in so doing proclaim that God is true. My friends, the lighthouse of Jesus has shined forth his message to you this morning concerning himself. I would urge you to believe on him and come safely into his harbor. Because if you don't, your ship will run aground, and God's word promises you will be destroyed. Have you believed on the Son? Nothing is more important than that. This is a matter of eternal significance we're talking about. And no doubt in a crowd this size, there are some here, perhaps more than we dare imagine, that are still outside of Christ. And I'm not just talking about children, but adults. It is possible for you to be a member of Calvary Baptist for 40-some years, 30 years, 20 years, however many years, and still call God a liar because you have not put your personal trust in Christ. Yes, you have a profession, but it's not real faith that is repentant faith. Dear friends, how much more will you have to answer to God one day that you have heard the words of truth over and over and over again, only to say, God, you're a liar? Don't be that person. Throw yourself upon Christ. Throw yourself upon God's mercy. He will show you that mercy. He will extend to you that grace. Look to Jesus and live. Let's pray.